Now we invite you to take your Bible and we're turning to the first Gospel, Gospel of Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, and we're reading at chapter 27. We'll come into the reading of the chapter there at verse 35. They brought the Savior through the streets of Jerusalem. They brought him to the place called Golgotha. And we read at verse 35, there they crucified him and parted his garments and casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." That's Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. We'll conclude our reading at verse 50, knowing that the Lord would bless the public reading of his holy, inspired, infallible word. Now let's unite our hearts again in prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for the psalm and the paraphrase and this hymn we've been singing. Lord, we have sought to exalt and extol the lovely name of Jesus. Oh Father, how we thank thee. There's no one like him. He's the altogether lovely one. He's the fairest of 10,000. Lord, we thank thee afresh for the beloved Son of God who left the bosom of the Father, came down the long ladder of humiliation, was born of the Virgin, cradled in the manger, worked in the carpenter shop, and then commenced his earthly ministry, went and out throughout the length and breadth of the land of Palestine and around the Sea of Galilee, taking healing to the sick, giving sight to the blind, and raising the dead, and bringing the message of salvation. Lord, we thank thee for the great message of the gospel. We praise thee that it is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we thank thee for our Savior. We thank thee for his atoning death. We praise thee for the work on the cross. We thank thee that by one sacrifice, he has put away sin forever. Lord, we thank thee that he, the just, died for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Lord, we look to thee tonight for thy blessing. We thank thee for all who have come. We commend each one to thee now. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us the hush of eternity, that thou wilt brood over our gathering. We pray, Lord, right now you'll give us every soft word, every loud word from thyself. Lord, we're about the King's business. And the King's business requires haste, it requires urgency. Lord, help us tonight to be diligent as we handle thy precious word. Lord, we look to thee, and we pray all the while the Savior will have the preeminence and of all the glory as he does in Emmanuel's land. We commit the solemnity of this meeting to thee, and we pray that thou would bless thy precious word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our text tonight is Matthew chapter 27, And the closing phrase of verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This text, of course, is one of the seven cries from the cross. You think of those great statements that our Savior made. His dying words. He was lifted up on the cross, and he was dying for men and women, dying for boys and girls, giving his life a ransom. And as he hung on the cross, he made seven tremendous statements. He said, first of all, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was a great word of intercession. The Savior commenced his work on the cross with prayer. He continued his work on the cross with prayer. And he concluded his work on the cross with prayer. The first cry is a prayer. The final cry is a prayer where he cried and gave up the ghost. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Let me very quickly, by way of introduction tonight, just take you through those seven cries and give you a word for each of the cries that will help you to remember them. Now, you've got to read Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and John's Gospel to get the seven cries. But I'll give them to you in chronological order. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning when the Savior cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Evil men had taken the lovely hands of Jesus that had blessed the babies, that had broken the bread, and nailed them to the Roman gibbet. The hymn writer said, don't you hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low? They're nailing my Lord to the tree. And they take his feet, they cross them, they put the spike through his feet, they take the cross, they drop it down into the socket that was prepared in the rock for it, tearing every fiber and every nerve of his being. And as man was doing his worst, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was about 9 o'clock. And then sometime after that, he looked to the dying thief, and in response to the dying thief's request, there was the word of salvation, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then sometime after that, he spoke to Mary. And, first of all, there was the third cry from the cross, which was, I thirst. Now, he did thirst, but he was thirsting for the Word of God. As yet, the prophecy hadn't been fulfilled. They hadn't given him the vinegar to drink. And he said, I thirst. And so there we have the first cry, the cry of what we can say intercession or supplication. The second cry, the cry of salvation. The third cry, which was the cry of lamentation, lamenting at for the Word of God. And then we have the fourth cry. We'll be coming to it in a moment. It's the cry of desolation. He was alone when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then there was that fifth cry where he had said to Mary, He said to Mary, first of all, which was the third cry, he said to Mary, behold thy son, pointing her to John and saying to John, son, behold thy mother. And from that hour, he took that disciple took her to his own home. And then we have that great cry of what we call that great cry of jubilation. It is finished. How we rejoice in the finished work. And then the cry of confirmation, where he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But we're looking here tonight at the fourth cry. And we said about 9 o'clock, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then somewhere after that, he said to the dying thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then just before noon, he said, woman, behold thy son. And then we have the fourth cry, that great cry, where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just between 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock, there's darkness, there's silence, dense darkness. You could have felt the darkness. It was so intense. And for those 3 hours, the Savior was suffering in mind, in spirit, and in body, when he cried that cry of desolation, the center cry, That great cry, which we could tell you was a strong cry. It was a startling cry. It was a strange cry. And he's crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And from that cry, we have a tremendous revelation. We have a revelation about the Savior. And we have a revelation about sin. My dear friends, that cry reveals to us wonderful, wonderful things about Jesus. And it reveals to us awful things about the Savior. Now, so often, when we think about the cries of the cross and think about Calvary, we think about what men did to the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you tonight from this pulpit, what evil, vile men did to the body of Christ would never, ever take away our sin. It would never, ever cleanse us from one sin. God the Father had to deal with the sacrifice. And that's what we have before us tonight. There comes this strange cry, this startling cry, which reveals to us wonderful things about Jesus and reveals to us awful things about sin. Would you turn your Bible with me, please, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, in this psalm, you will notice the opening verse is the cry that we're looking at tonight. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm about the sufferings of Christ. We find in the verse 6 here, we have this prophetic statement about the Savior. This is how he felt. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. They that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. And then we go on down to verse 12. Many bulls, speaking of the Jews, have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. So there you have the crowd at the cross. You have the conflict at the cross. And you have the crucifixion itself there in verse 16. For dogs have compassed me about, speaking about the Roman authorities, the Gentile dogs, the assembly of the wicked, have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Look at verse 18. They part my garment among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You'll notice strange words there at the top of the psalm. And scholars tell us that these words mean the hind of the morning. And the old scholars, particularly Ironside, would have taught that David was out walking early in the morning. And as he was out walking, he came to a place where there was a trap and a little female deer. The female is the hind of the morning. And so David looked down into the trap and he saw this little female deer. And as he looked around the trap, he saw footprints of two deers. He saw the footprint of the female deer. He saw the footprint of the male deer. And as he looked around, he thought about how the lion would roar in the night, how the animals would gather, and the thought that would be upon that little female deer in the trap is that my mate has left me. My mate has forsaken me. And I am left alone. That's how David thought about that morning. And then he started to think about himself. How that there were times when he felt that God had left him. Days of trouble had come. There was times when he was overtaken with great grief. And he felt that the Lord had left him. And he felt that, like that little deer, that he too was forsaken. That he too was left. And God moved upon his heart. And David started to think about the animal. And then it became personal. And then the Holy Spirit moved upon him. And it became prophetic. This psalm can speak of no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one that the psalm speaks about. So David thought about the animal suffering. He thought about his own sufferings. And then he foresaw and thought about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for David, it was the prophetic sufferings of Christ. And for us tonight, we're thinking and talking to you about the actual sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. This fourth cry reveals to us something of the unseen sufferings of Christ. That's the first point we want to make tonight. That's what this cry reveals to us, the unseen sufferings of Christ. Here is the one that had been in the bosom of his Father, who had enjoyed that sweet communion throughout all eternity. Yonder at Calvary, God turned his back on him. He is alone. He's forsaken. God has given him up. Oh, tonight, dear friends, you and I sooner or later will find ourselves on the journey of life. We will come to the place where we will know sorrow and will know sickness, but we will never know suffering as the Lord Jesus knew it. There on the cross, he's bruised, he's beaten, he's battered, and you think of why he was there. All our scarlet sins, our secret sins, every sin that would cause us to blush was laid upon Christ. He bore our sins on his own body on the tree. And when Jesus was bearing your sin and bearing my sin, his Father turned his back on him. And he's left alone in the darkness. That darkness that spread over the whole earth. That darkness where the sun refused to shine. When Jesus was suffering on the cross for you and for me. Now this word forsake is a very interesting word. It is a very comprehensive word. The word forsake means to leave or to let down. It means to leave. It means to let down. It means to abandon in hostile circumstances. Now we've all seen films of the ships and sinking. The last man jumps overboard and the ship is left there and she goes down into a watery grave. The ship has been abandoned. And that's what God did with his only son. He abandoned him at Calvary. He left him. He let him sink down into the depths where there was no standing. Why did he do that? Because there was sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there was no sin in him. He knew no sin. He did no sin. But your sin and mine, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, were all laid upon Christ. And God crushed his son between the upper and lower millstones of God's wrath. He abandoned him. He, my dear friends, Jesus was alone, forsaken by his Father, given up by his Father. And my dear friends, tonight we can never understand it, to think of what that abandonment meant to the Lord Jesus Christ when his Father forsook him there on the cross. Now I want to say something to you tonight, that no man has ever been abandoned as Jesus was. No man, no woman will ever be abandoned, will ever be forsaken as the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now I know that God gives up men. I don't know how they get to that place, but they get to the place where God no longer speaks to them. And in their bosom is a doomed, damned soul. But God does give people up. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 1, you'll find there how he gives people up. I read in chapter 1, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, and God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. That's your sodomy. That's those things that we have beamed into our living room. This same-sex marriage. God gives people up to uncleanness. Verse 27, likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the women burn in their lusts, one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their terror which was meet. Verse 28, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Notice here that God does give men up. Men, my dear friends, are given up by God. God no longer speaks to them. His mercy no longer touches them. His love no longer comes anywhere close to them. And yet, they still enjoy good health. Yet they still enjoy good food. and they're clothed and they enjoy the goodness of God. They enjoy the fruit of the harvest. God does give them up. But no man has ever been given up by God as Christ was given up. My dear friends, you see, when God gave up the Lord Jesus Christ, He was in the body. Men, He gave up, and there are men tonight who are in hell, they're suffering, and they will continue to suffer, but they are not in their body. Their soul is in hell, but their body is buried in the grave. Let me say to you again, that the Lord Jesus was in His body, in His mind, and in His spirit, His soul, my dear friends, was cast into hell. Now I know that one day that the unregenerate, just the same as the Christian, will have a resurrection. He will be fitted out with a body, and that body and soul will be cast into hell. But no one, I say again, has ever been forsaken as the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken. No one has ever been abandoned like that. My dear friends, sometimes on the Lord's Day evenings, we would have singers, and it has been my privilege in my ministry to have singers almost every Sunday evening. We had a lovely lady who came to sing to us, and she sang this lovely piece. Let me just read the words to you. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Ah, surely none of the ransom ever knew. How deep were the waters crossed, or how dark the night the Lord passed through to find the sheep that was lost. Oh, my dear friends, God so loved you and so loved me and forsook His only Son that we would never, ever be forsaken. That's the thing we want to get across to the meeting tonight. Oh, let us stand at the cross tonight with a bated breath and take in as much as the Spirit will allow us to take in. My dear friends, the Lord Jesus was broken, He was bruised, and the curse of God was upon Him. And we just think of it tonight that the hymn writer penned those words, "Was it for me alone? The Savior bled and died. The Savior left the glorious throne, the dazzling splendor of the sky. Was it for me? He came to die. It was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free, so wonderful, wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King." Think of it tonight. The Lord Jesus, the Holy Son of God, taking the cup of damnation and drinking it dry. The Lord Jesus went down into the pit in order that you and I would never enter that awful place. I tell you tonight how we ought to love Him. I said before and I say again, there's no one like Jesus. He's the altogether lovely one. He's the fairest of 10,000. So this strange cry, this startling cry, the center cry of the cross reveals to us, first of all, the unseen sufferings of Christ. But secondly, this cry reveals to us the unshakable faith of Christ. He could say, "My God, my God." You'll notice here that His faith is unshaken. Forsaken, yes, but His faith is unshaken. There on the cross, He would be thinking about that covenant that He and the Father and the Holy Ghost had entered into. The great blueprint of salvation. Way back in the eons of eternity, the divine attributes met together and drew up the blueprint of our redemption. That Christ would come in the fullness of time, He would be born of the Virgin, and He would go to Calvary and die for His people. My dear friends, and that awful moment when He was forsaken by His Father, He was holding onto the promises of God. He was holding onto the covenant. And He could say, "He will not leave my soul in hell, nor will He suffer His Holy One to see corruption." My dear friends, there's the Savior in the blackness of Calvary, and He's resting on the promises. Are you resting on the promises? Standing on the promises Oh, how we ought to take the promises these days and claim them and stand upon them. Jesus could say, "My God, my God." You see, he's not only resting on the promises, he's resting on his relationship. The relationship is unaltered. He could still say, "My God, my God." I wonder, my dear friends, could we claim the promises of God? One day the wind will blow contrary to us. I say to you tonight that in our congregation there are three types of people. There are those who are in trouble. There's others who are going into trouble. There's others who are going out of trouble. That's how life is. And when trouble comes to you and I, and the little vessel fills with water, and we go into the darkness of the hour, when we're at wit's end corner, will we be able to say, "My God," resting on the promises, trusting in Him, knowing that we have an eternal relationship with Him, that He is our Heavenly Father. And I said to you a moment ago, and I didn't want to finish it, that Jesus Christ was forsaken by his Father, and the curse of God was upon him. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. Do you know what the curse of God is? Do you remember the Lord Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, is the Sermon on the Mount, those three chapters. In Matthew 7 he says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." That's what it is to be forsaken by God, to be eternally separated from God. That's what the second death is. There's no hope. There's no second chance. Lost. Lost forever. And Jesus was forsaken by his Father in order, beloved, that you and I would never be forsaken by our loving Father. My dear friends, this cry on the cross reveals the unseen sufferings of Christ. It reveals the unshakable faith of Christ. My dear friends, it reveals the unshakable love of the Savior. In Easter 1993, my wife and I had the opportunity of visiting Israel. And the guide we had, there were 40 in the party, and he took us on the Thursday before Good Friday to the Garden of Gethsemane. And each person was at liberty to walk around on their own. I came to a big olive tree, and I knew that somewhere there, my Savior knelt and prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." He considered Calvary. He knew all that it meant. He knew that he would be faced with this darkness. He knew that he'd be separated from his Father. He knew that his Father would turn his back on him. And he had set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He could say to his disciples, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Oh, what love! It is the unquenchable love of the Savior. When I read my New Testament, I read of the love of the Son for the Father. I read of the shepherd's love for the flock. I read of the Savior's love for sinners. The love of Jesus. Here is a love which many waters cannot quench. You see, the Lord Jesus on the cross was laying a foundation upon which divine justice would be satisfied. He was laying a foundation that would appease the wrath of an angry God. He was defeating sin, the death, and the grave. And my dear friends, he was opening the prison door to set the prisoner free. He was opening a door into heaven for you and for me. Jesus was doing a work that would enable him to offer men and women a full and a free pardon, to offer us tonight an invitation, a free invitation. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He did that because he finished the work his Father gave him to do. And so I would encourage you men and women to think of the love of the Savior, the love of the Son for the Father, the love of the shepherd for the flock, the love of the Savior for sinners. Christian tonight, think of the love of the substitute for you and for me. Jesus was forsaken by his Father. He was battered. He was broken. He was bruised. But my dear friends, he loved you. And he loved me. And he gave himself for us. He gave himself for you and for me. And so that great cry from the cross reveals these wonderful things about the Savior. But that same cry reveals to us some awful things about sin. And that's where we're coming to now. Got the first one? That the cries from the cross reveal wonderful, wonderful things about the Savior. That reveals to us His love. It reveals to us His unshakable faith. It reveals to us that eternal work which He finished on the cross, dealing with our sins effectually, eternally, judicially, once and for all. And He did that, my dear friends, in order that we would be accepted in Him. The cry of the cross reveals, number one, the unquestionableness of sin. Sin is a fact. Men and women laugh at sin. They make jokes at sin. And do you see what sin did to the Lord Jesus? Let me give you a brief reference. I'm sure most of you would have it marked in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 21. For He, that's our Father, God Almighty, for He hath made Him to be sin for us. The Lord Jesus was treated literally as if He were sin. For He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. My dear friends, Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree. We should hate sin. We shouldn't trifle with sin. We should flee youthful lusts. God judged our sin upon Christ. All our sins, our past sins, our present sins, our future sin, no sin goes unpunished. And Jesus was punished for your sin and for mine. Don't let Satan or anyone else fool you about sin. This cry reveals to us the unquestionableness of sin. My dear friends, the blessed name of Jesus, we can rejoice. There's now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Sin is a fact. This cry from the lips of the dying Savior reveals it to us. But then also this cry reveals to us the unbending justice of God against sin. Will I repeat that? This cry reveals to us the unbending justice of Almighty God against sin. Let me show it to you. One chapter will suffice. Come over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and look at chapter 2. You'll see God's unbending justice here against the angels that sin. Oh, Lucifer, the son of the morning, the one that led the choirs in heaven, got filled with pride. And he said, I will be like the Most High. What he meant, would he be the possessor of heaven and earth? He's the usurper. He said, I'll have it all. And he was put out of heaven, and one third of the angels went with him. And it's recorded for us in 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice these words that we find here down the chapter to verse 4. Notice this word, spared. For if God spared not the angels that sinned and cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Notice His unbending justice against the angels that sin. Then notice His unbending justice against the old world in Noah's day. Verse 5. 2 Peter 2 verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah the yet person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the ungodly. And then you'll notice His unbending justice against Sodom and Gomorrah. The next verse. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, deliver us. He will tell us that there was no real literal fire. You can't have ash without fire. We'll read the verse again. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, throwing them, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Do you see His unbending justice against the angels that sin? His unbending justice against the people in Noah's day, who were filled with idolatry, who were filled so corrupt and so immoral that God had to wash the whole world. And then you'll notice there that He overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. His unbending justice against Sodom and Gomorrah. His unbending justice against your sin and mine upon Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8 And notice what's recorded there for us at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now notice this, dear friends. The God in heaven hates sin. And there's his unbending justice against the sin of the angels. His unbending justice against the sin of the people in Noah's day. His unbending justice against the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. His unbending justice against the sin of his people poured out on his own son. Do you think the God who didn't spare his own son will spare men and women who say no to Christ? We don't want the substitute. We don't want the sacrifice. We'll have our sin. We'll live as our life. We'll do it our way. And God will just bring you into heaven. Not at all. God hates sin. He's a pure eyes and to behold iniquity. Do you see the solemnity of the message tonight? This great cry from the lips of the Savior tells me and reveals to me the wonders of our Savior, the blessedness of the Lord Jesus. But it tells us some awful things, terrible things about sin. So the fourth cry of the cross reveals to us the unbending justice of our God. This cry from the cross, my dear friends, reveals to us the unspeakable gift of God. It would seem as if the Apostle Paul can't find words to describe how wonderful the Savior is. He's writing there in 2 Corinthians, he's in chapter 9. Those of you who like to have the verse before you, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and the last verse, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. The Apostle Paul tells us here something about our Savior. You see, this cry reveals the unseen sufferings of Christ. It reveals the unshakable faith of Christ. It reveals the unquestionable love of the Savior. It reveals the unquestionableness of sin. This reveals the unbending justice of God against sin. But it reveals to us the unspeakable gift of God. God loved the world and He gave His Son, His only Son, His beloved. Oh, His unspeakable gift. My dear friends, Jesus is wonderful in so many ways. We were heard announced this morning about the choir practice and getting ready for Christmas and so forth. There'll be the choral service, there'll be Bible readings, and one of those readings will be Isaiah chapter 9. And it reads at verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Oh, notice that, beloved. His name shall be called Wonderful. My dear friends, wasn't it a wonder that He was born? Wasn't it a wonder that He came into this world? Wasn't it a wonder that He was born into a poor home? Wasn't it a wonder that He came? Isn't it a wonder tonight that He loves you and me and so loved us that He went to the cross and died in our room instead? Oh, my dear friends, He's God's unspeakable gift. There's no one, and there never will be, anyone like Him. Now, as our meeting comes to a close, I want to bring a threefold question to you. And I want to bring it to you from the Scriptures. Will you turn in your Bible to the book of Lamentations? The old weeping prophet Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations chapter 1. He's thinking historically about the city. Nebuchadnezzar had taken away the best of the people out of the city. He had taken the gold out of the temple. He had taken away the silver and the gold out of the palace. And as the weeping prophet views the city, in verse 12, he says, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? And behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. Here's a call to the indifferent. Notice the question, is it nothing to you? Men and women out there in Dromore tonight, it means nothing that Jesus left the portals of glory, came down to this world. It means nothing to them that He was crucified. It means nothing to them that God crushed His only Son between the upper and lower millstones of God's wrath. It means nothing to them. But what about you? Does it mean something to you? You see, while this verse speaks historically of the city of Jerusalem, it speaks prophetically of our Savior. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Listen, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His wrath. There's the unfeeling apathy of Jerusalem. The unfeeling apathy of people of Jerusalem tonight. The unapathy of people throughout the whole world tonight. Is it nothing to you? The unfeeling apathy of the city of Jerusalem. But then you'll notice the unequal agony of Jesus. He says, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. Where He forsook me, where He crushed me, where I drank the cup of damnation for my people. Is it nothing to you? My dear friends, notice there the undiluted anger of God. It says, is done unto me wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. Is it nothing to you? Is it something to you? Is it everything to you tonight? That Jesus suffered and bled and died on the tree. Can you say tonight, He is my Savior, He is my Lord. I love Him, I serve Him. My dear friends, what does it mean to you tonight? What does the sufferings of Christ mean to you? What does this great cry from the cross mean to you personally tonight? Can you say, it means everything? Is it nothing to you? Is it something to you? Is it everything? Oh, that's my prayer tonight, that the Lord Jesus will be everything to you. You know, beloved, you're going to meet Him one day. I'm going to meet Him. All of us, without exception, are going to meet the Lord. The question I put to the meeting now in closing is this: how will you meet Him? Saved or unsaved? How will you die tonight? In faith or out of faith? Will you die in fellowship with Jesus? Or die out of fellowship? And Jesus said to the people of His day and generation, ye will die in your sins, and where I am, ye cannot come. It doesn't bear thinking about that a person tonight sitting in a gospel meeting could die and go into a lost eternity, forsaken forever, in spite of the cross work of the Savior. I said before, I say again, and once more, even at the expense of repetition, Jesus was forsaken by His Father in order that you and I would never be forsaken. God didn't spare Jesus. Didn't spare Him the spitting and the shame and the crushing and the bruising, but He spared you and I. He turned His back upon Jesus, and He turned His smile of approval upon you and upon me. Is it everything to you tonight that Jesus took your place at Calvary? That's my earnest prayer for each of you personally. That He's everything to you. You can say that He's the bright and morning star. He's the sweet rose of Sharon. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. May God bless His word to all of our hearts tonight.